Thank you, Tom and Jessica, for that beautiful piece and a very meaningful piece of special music on this day. I want to thank everybody who has contributed to these last 3 days. It's been a very unique Holy Day seasonally start of it with the Passover on a Friday night, Sabbath services yesterday, and the service here today. Squeezing all that in with a night to be much observed has been fun. Also, kind of distracting in a little ways. I did not have as much time and effort to put into the last-minute changes to many messages, which I usually spend a great deal of time on. And then having family at home, and I see so many family coming in from various places of the country, and really appreciate that. We haven't had little ones here for quite a while, and it's you know, if they start crying, don't worry about taking them out. I think we would enjoy that. When we were, this goes back a ways, where we left a former affiliation to come into the United Church of God. Our older two daughters were like two and one, under one. I think I was carrying Chelsea in with me, and they were all just ecstatic to have kids there, and they had realized what not having little children in a congregation, in a church, a service, and so on, it just left something to be desired, not having them. So when we walked in, they all realized, wow, this is great. So the pastor then said, let's all start praying that that God would bring us little children again, young families and little children, and would hope that this would be the beginning of that. But I know you have your areas to go back to as well. But when that prayer started, this is like 95, 96 or so, that Chicago church right now has over 40 children under age 12. So God answered that prayer. It was almost as though, you know, I think the pastor there, at least the one that made that announcement, was sorry he made it. There were so many. No, he wasn't. Obviously, he was not. But he became a grandfather, as I have recently. And back when I was a father, my child crying in services was a bad thing. And my wife thought the same thing, so we would take it out so as not to distract anybody. When you become a grandfather, let it go. Let them cry. So I want to welcome everybody here, too, and I thank you for traveling so far to spend this weekend, the beginning of this Holy Day season, with us. We had our family at night to be much observed last night. I see the Randalls were all together again as well, and there's something very special about that. So thank you for making that effort, and I'm very hopeful we can do that again sometime. I don't know how many heard the message from yesterday, but it kind of fits with the message I'm giving today. There's so much to talk about, so much to understand about this Holy Day season, even beyond the normal messages we would hear about putting out leavening and the symbolism to sin and the life we live afterwards, avoiding sin and so on, all those efforts or those symbols that we understand about this time of year, we cover almost every year. I tried to, between yesterday's message and today, take this a bit further. And I didn't realize as I got into it how intricate it was. And I just didn't have enough time to put my normal effort into it. And maybe that's a good thing. Maybe that's exactly what God wants. I remember once going to services once with a sermonette assignment. And working all through the week, work was tough, and I didn't have a message or even a concept when I got to services, but I wasn't going to cancel. I was going to walk up there even with nothing to say. And I stood there with, you know, wondering what to do, and as the choir was practicing on stage behind me before the service started, they were singing a psalm called So Great Is His Mercy. And there was my title. There were 2 points that they were singing. As they were singing, it was like God was singing to me through the song. And I had the message. I didn't go overtime. And it was, you know, amazing to me to see God do that. So I prayed this morning that he would do that again today. There are going to be some similarities to what we talked about yesterday, but hopefully we'll be able to expand on those a bit. But all this is under a concept and a promise made to us. In Hebrews 6, which carries or takes off from the fundamental elements of Christianity in the beginning of Hebrews 6, but leaves us with a very, very encouraging message that I'd like to help us all to understand is the anchor of a Christian life. If you like a title for your notes. That's the title for this one, The Anchor of a Christian Life. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 and see this in context. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, which we've covered quite extensively here in the Twin Cities since I've been here. I think we had an 8 or 9 part series on this, on each one of these critical elementary principles of Christianity. Let's just read through these to verse 3. And we'll read eventually through almost the end of the chapter here as we go through this. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, notice that's plural, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now we need to note at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, the writer here is being somewhat critical of the people he's writing to. Verses 12 through 14 at the end of chapter 5, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So there was a stunt in their Christian growth that he was addressing that was somehow based in not completely understanding or building on the foundation, which are those seven fundamental Christian principles. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of the milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This exercising of those senses within those Christian fundamentals is what fostered growth, even to the point of them becoming teachers of what they believed in. And they were not there yet. Something was stifling that. Now, after this comes a warning. So these fundamental elements of Christianity that the writer here is summarizing for us, and that immediately follows them with a warning to those who would not rely on God to keep them or whose faith was not strong enough to actually apply them. As we read through this, especially from that statement in verse 3 of chapter 6, and this we will do if God permits. I'd like to read a quote here from Barnes' notes about this statement. Quote, this is not to be interpreted as if God was unwilling that they should take such advances, or if it were doubtful whether he would allow it if they made an honest effort and their lives were spared. But it is a phrase used to denote their dependence on him. It is equivalent to saying, quote, if he would spare their lives, their health, and their reason, if he would continue the means of grace and would impart his Holy Spirit, if he would favor their efforts and crown them with success, they would make these advances, unquote. In reference to anything that we undertake, however pleasing to God in itself, it is proper to recognize our entire dependence on God, end of the Barnes note quote there. This statement, if God permits, tells us that it's only in him, only through him and by him, that we would be able to build on these foundational principles of Christianity. We're told in Hebrews 13 and verse 5 by the same author that God never forsakes those who trust him, never. But those that lose their trust in him would also lose his trust in them. We talked yesterday about how Abraham showed God in the sacrifice he made to Isaac of who, what his faith was like. And God said, now I know. Now I know and understand your faith and your confidence in me and so on. And it's very interesting what we'll read later here because it seems to be somewhat skewed. If Abraham was able to act solely on his faith in God, why would there also be an oath? Remember, we referred to that yesterday. And it's in this. It's this chapter. This is summarized. Let's read verses 4 through 8 now and look at this warning. after saying, if God permits. These would be individuals no longer trusting in God to lead them through a building on and a Christian growth on top of these seven elements. You may only read six there, but going on to perfection, or going on to completion, is the seventh of these, that he mentions that in verse 1. Now verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tested the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. It all begins with repentance. Falling away, someone walking away, turning away, leaving the path, would not have a place within them for repentance, so God couldn't grant it. They wouldn't receive it anyway. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What we have been reviewing for weeks in anticipation of celebrating or commemorating the Passover and celebrating the beginning of God's Holy Day plan was something that they had already walked away from. And if God applied the Son of his blood so that they could be a part of all that, and they turned away from that and never once again built a place for repentance, they could not turn. And then he describes it this way, verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But now he talks about this rain hitting the same soil and something different comes out. Verse 8, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed. That's the word cursed there is, or I should say the word rejected there is the word dokimos or adokimos. We covered that, I believe, last week. Unapproved. They are not qualified to be part of the plan of God in this age. And I've known quite a few. I mentioned one yesterday, but I've known quite a few individuals who call and have questions, and they're ordering booklets and so on, but they never really feel qualified or have any ability to grow to the level of God's character in this age, or at least stay on that course and path, and then eventually stand at Jesus Christ's side at his return. That's what the calling is all about in this age. Okay, it's everybody wants salvation. You know, everybody wants their sins forgiven, justification. Everybody wants to be in the joyful presence of God. But there's a path that has to be walked here. And it's the foundation of that path is based upon these Christian principles. And our application of them in life, growing in the faith, is what enables us to stay on that path. Apart from that, we can't do that. None of us can do that. In fact, I don't know about you, but the night of my baptism, I remember praying afterwards in the Mr. Holliday's basement, where I got dunked into a horse's trough. I don't think it was ever used for horses. I think it was only used for baptisms, like the one I have in my garage. But I remember going into the bathroom and hitting my knees, just petrified, that I had taken on that and made a commitment, a lifelong commitment to doing this and never getting off the path no matter what. I was not very good at commitments at that day and age. And I knew I needed his help, and I asked for it. I'm sure many of us went through the same thing. But bearing thorns and briars in the same soil that he's pouring down rain on, hoping for herbs and good food and so on, fruits of his spirit within us, is two opposite ends, you know, the same coin, one bad, one good. And then to be burned here is a reference to the lake of fire. That's, we have made that choice now. If you've been baptized in this age, if God has led you through repentance and faith in his word and been immersed in Jesus Christ through baptism, and he's given you your Holy Spirit, as the writer here talks about just previously here, we just read, and we go off that path, there's only two options when you get on that path. It's being at Christ's side at his return, or the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. That's the choice that we made. And some people are just unwilling to make that choice in this day and age, and that's fine. God is never going to work against someone's free moral agency. He wants us to understand and accept that. Well, in this chapter is not just this warning. There's also this incredible encouragement that we have in going forward. And he starts our understanding and application, not just of these Christian principles, but our celebration of his annual Holy Day plan with this assurance. Let's keep reading here. The writer says this in verse 9, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, better than, thorns and briars, better than being burned at the end." He obviously knew who he's writing to and saw elements of faith within those Christian fundamentals that they were already applying, although they weren't progressing as they should have. He's trying to encourage them there to continue applying these things and don't fall off that path. Let me read verse 9 again. "For beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation." So the elements were there. The understanding was there. The application was missing. They weren't making a connection to God in them accomplishing this through them, not their own individual effort. We covered that a little bit yesterday. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, the manner he just spoke on, which is a severe warning to those who get on the path and then get off it. Verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." So the heart of love was in them. They were doing what they believed to be right in giving to others, sharing in God's love with others, and so on. They were just not developing to the point where they could teach it. Some of this should help us to understand that we just don't come here for loving actions and loving works. This is actually, we do that, but that's not all there is to it. And I hear this sometimes as well from people who say, "Well, why do we have to sit here for an hour and listen to some guy talk?" Well, the guy talking is appointed to be at this lectern by God and is speaking through them to you, because we're here, number one, for God's holy proclamation that he wants to give us once a week on the Sabbath and on every day of all of his high days. We're here to learn. We're here to understand doctrine and apply doctrine, because we're going to be teaching it. Teachers and priests, kings in the world tomorrow. This is the goal. We have to be able to teach this stuff. Now, not everybody gets to this lectern and does that in this age. But the process of this teaching must write God's law within our hearts. Most of that has to do with choices and decisions that we make, how well we listen, how well we learn and understand that we're going to have to teach this. My whole approach in listening in a Sabbath service or a holy convocation changed when I was asked to speak. Completely changed. Oh no, now it's serious. I can't just sit here. I got to take better notes because I got to study better, because now I have to be the one doing the teaching. We all have to recognize this is the end goal. Now, James tells us pretty clearly, don't all of you strive to become teachers in this age. Not everyone will have that challenge in this age, but we know it's coming. We know that's the end result of our growing in the Christian way of life. Verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." We talked about some of those promises today. We'll talk about some of them today as well. But notice this, becoming sluggish, failing to imitate those within the scripture who grew in that faith, made decisions off it, did what God told them to do. That's the path to inheriting the promises. And that path is laid out for us by God's holy day cycle, his annual holy day cycle. As we begin it, we need to be mindful of this. Let's look at verses 13. Now, 13 through, I think we'll read through 20 here. Yeah, 13 through 20. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." We'll go back and look at those again today, because he's going to talk about these two aspects. He's going to call them immutable, unchangeable concepts or things that God had done to ensure us that his promises will be fulfilled. And we talked about this yesterday, how because Jesus Christ is in us, the seed of Abraham, those promises are ours. They're not just to Abraham, but to Abraham's seed, Christ in us. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. So there's a promise there that was mentioned, and also an oath, that by two immutable things, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This understanding, this concept, is what carries us through, not just the keeping of the holy days, but in all their meaning, the Christian walk. It anchors us in our Christian life. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, or the life, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. He talks in other places in Hebrews how we do that boldly. That doesn't mean that we walk in there with an attitude demanding things of God. Just to go behind the veil at all in ancient Israel, if you weren't the high priest, was death. We go through boldly simply by making the effort. That takes faith in Christ's sacrifice for us. Faith that Christ is living in us to go through that door, that entryway where the temple veil was split. Verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, he's explaining this in the context of the priesthood of Melchizedek, both before chapter 6 and then afterwards. And he says it's frustrating for us as well, because he had so much more to explain, he said. The writer. Some think it was Paul, some think it was James. I think it was Paul, but I know that's debatable. He had more to tell us, but he couldn't. Couldn't tell them because they weren't ready for it. They had not sufficiently built off those Christian fundamentals, and they were sluggish in their Christian walk. This is a very direct and sobering language that is used here, especially in that section that talks about bearing thorns and briars and being burned. But this language was meant to be here. This was inspired by God, and we need to understand what it says and be sobered by it. But again, what follows that I just read is one of the most encouraging passages in all Scripture, one in which God validates his promises to those in whom is the seed of Abraham. It will happen. You have been invited to be part of it. His Spirit is in us. And this plan lays out before us now every year. We shouldn't just keep them these days ceremonially. We need to understand and connect the meaning between all of them. On this Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we begin God's annual Holy Day cycle, it's good to be reminded of how resolute the nature of God and his purpose is, and how much that anchors our Christian walk. What I read through here, the word immutable, in verse used between verses 9 and 20, is translated from the Greek word amatethetos, amatethetos, A-M-E-T-A-T-H-E-T-O-S. And it means absolute, immovable, as I mentioned, unchangeable. This is the word of God, not just from his promise, but also confirming it by an oath that he swore by his own name. This testifies to the unequivocal truthfulness of God's word in his promise and in his oath. This will happen. And as Philippians tells us, what he started in us, he will finish. It's confirmed by his promise and his oath. Let's look at these individually now. First, the promise. I read some of these scriptures yesterday. I'll just refer to them today. We will turn to others. Let's go to Genesis 13 here. I referenced that yesterday, but there's something here we need to read through today in this expanded context. We read Genesis 12, where God first calls Abraham to leave Haran at age 75. That's at Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. And he made promises there to him that we reviewed yesterday. He said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, to Abraham. Another promise was that I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to every nation. Another one of those promises was, I will bless those who bless you. Reviewed that yesterday. I will curse him who curses you. This is a promise not just to Abraham, remember, but it's to Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, and everyone in whom Christ dwells is the seed of Abraham. So these promises are ours as well. And the fourth promise is in that section was, and you and all the family, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is an incredible promise. It encompasses many blessings, and it expands well beyond Abraham, his lifetime, his immediate descendants, ancient Israel, and including everyone in whom today Christ dwells. And that's all reflected by the plan of God, which begins today, actually began Friday night at the Passover, but the first holy day is today. And this is what we rejoice in. Genesis 13, let's read verses 14 through 18. He reiterates these promises again in different phrases, but it's all pointing to the same thing, and they all apply to us. So this, in this context, he's returning from Egypt with Sarai, and he's separating here from Lot because Lot's people were kind of contending with his. And just the nature of Abraham here, standing, looking down over the green plush valleys of Sodom and Gomorrah versus the desert area on the other side. And he says, Lot, you choose. That's a faithful nature that no matter where he goes, God will take care of him and bless him because he has his promises. Lot takes the green area, and we know what happened there. Abraham, though, goes into the dry desert area, and then God appears to him in verse 14. Or it says to him, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot has separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. When I read this, I think of Moses standing at the top of the mountain, looking down over everything that he could see that Israel was about to possess. What's the name of the mountain? Nebo. Yeah, Mount Nebo. Have you been there? Has anybody actually stood in that very place? I know some have. Clients have been there. Pretty amazing sight. And when you were standing there, did you put yourself in the place of Moses, or in this case Abraham, and consider these promises? Pretty moving. Verse 15, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. This promise forever implies eternal life. Okay, so from that standpoint, looking at that land, you see, okay, that land will be ours forever. But Abraham died, Isaac died, ancient Israel died, we'll all die. If it's going to be forever, there's got to be some form of eternal life in this promise. And it points again forward to what we understand and keep now. Verse 16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Verse 17, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. This place, Hebron, will come into focus a little bit later, and built an altar there to the Lord. So Abraham and his seed are promised eternal existence here to inherit this land forever. His descendants would be as numerous as the dust of the earth, implying numbers far greater than ancient Israel, and even those in the New Testament body of Christ today. Incalculable numbers. It makes us think and realize of the end of this plan as well, the great white throne judgment, when tens of billions will be resurrected and taught and instructed in God's way of life. It's all connected. And this promise that he'll make of a great nation, and later, father of many nations, showing that this is not just limited to his family, but the entirety of the earth. Paul, if he was writing that in Hebrews, understand that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, understood that better than most. Look at Genesis 17 here now. I just alluded to this yesterday, but I'd like to read through this in more detail. So all of these promises kind of accumulate into a covenant agreement between God and Abraham that passed down through his descendants. Let's read through that here. Genesis 17 verses 1 through 11. When Abram was 99 years old, this is when his name is changed to Abraham. When Abram is 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. This is a fascinating perspective. Walk before me. This indicates same direction. And this also indicates a trust like a child would have that his father or mother is right behind him all the time. Yet he has the freedom to choose where he would go. And if he makes a wrong turn, the parent would just nudge him on this side or that, or maybe a little harder depending how stubborn the child is. But this relationship that we're before God, we're not necessarily facing him, but we're trying to walk in the same direction that he is, and he's guiding us. It reminds me of the prophecy of looking forward to the millennium, where they will hear a voice behind them tell them where to go. I think that's in Isaiah, telling them and instructing them not to turn to the right hand, to the left, and letting them make those choices within their own free moral agency. It's what we will teach. Verse 2, and I will make a covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which means father of the faithful. I think we talked about that yesterday, or exalted father. To Abraham, which literally means father of many or father of a multitude. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make the nations make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. See in that a recognition of those who would be kings and priests besides Christ as the bride of Christ in the world tomorrow. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Again, an indication of eternal life as God lives it. To be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger and the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let's read through verse 11. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant. This is our contract or our agreement, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So this sign is an indication, this circumcision, which we understand from Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, has a spiritual application in baptism, in our immersion in Jesus Christ. It's referred to as spiritual circumcision by Paul in Colossians 2. So the names are changed. I mentioned yesterday, Abram to Abraham, Sarah to Sarah, Sarai to Sarah. As he institute this covenant of circumcision and all the promises that come with it. So this chapter 17 is where the promises all come to a covenant agreement. And it is from here, as I mentioned yesterday, that numbers that 430 years from this point to the very day that Israel came out of Egypt, which we celebrated last night in the night to be much observed, that extends into the celebration this day. As they reached Sukkoth in the wilderness, or at the edge of the wilderness, this was on their mind. This was their part of their celebration. And even though Moses may have understood it more deeply than they did, there was still the great celebration of coming out of bondage that we need to remember at this time as well. This whole thing points to the spiritual circumcision, as I said, of baptism. In Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul expands on that. This immersion in Christ for all repentant sinners and all faithful believers who are moving on to perfection, as we read in the beginning of Hebrews. That path that is the holy day plan that progresses us, that matures us in the Christian walk. And they're all connected. This is all connected. And this is what anchors us. It's that anchoring, the promise then becoming an oath that anchors us in this Christian walk and all the things that come with it. When God confirmed his promises to Abraham here and his seed, those in whom Christ dwells, it was to provide a foundation for our growth in his holy character. That's what Hebrews 6 was talking about. An anchor for the faith needed to grow in his perfect, absolute, immutable nature, as he describes in his word. But for our sake, he did not leave it a confirmed promise. He made it a guaranteed oath. And we read some of that in Genesis 22. We'll read a portion of that again when God confirmed his promise with an oath. Now, this is a very strange language here. Let's look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. Why does God, whose every word is true and will always be fulfilled, why does God need to make an oath to swear by himself? In Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, Jesus Christ tells us something about us making an oath. The tendency in human nature is that we need it confirmed by a higher authority than us. This is why when people make an oath in this day and age, they have a hand on a Bible, or they confirm something by, you know, bringing God into the picture, the highest authority. Why does God himself need to do this? Matthew 5 and verse 33, we'll read through verse 37. Christ says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great God. All of these elements were considered higher authorities that confirmed a human word. Does it do these things also? Does God himself need to confirm his word with an oath? Was it even necessary for Abraham? Abraham, and we'll read this in Genesis 22, God told him, based on his promises, go sacrifice your son Isaac. And we don't see there that Abraham flinched at all. We'll talk about that when we go there. Let's continue here. Verse 36, nor shall you swear by your own head, because you can't make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. He's pointing out here a weakness in human nature. And you see this, athletes, being extremely superstitious. You know, Michael Jordan used to wear the same shorts under his shorts that he wore at North Carolina. Pete Maravich used to wear the same wool socks that he wore when he was a guard at LSU throughout his NBA career. I don't know what they looked like after a number of years playing basketball all those years, but they were so superstitious. They do the same things. You watch a batter going up to a batting box before he starts taking pitches and swinging at them. He does the same things all the time, kicking the dust off his shoes, the same movements, the same pine tar and the movements on the bat. They do the same thing all the time. You see this for individuals. I used to coach this. When you get at the foul line, make sure you go through the same routine every time. And the routine that works for you, because there's like a muscle memory that remembers that. The problem with this is, especially at the pro level, when they're paid tens of millions of dollars or more to do what they do, there's a weakness in them where they depend on those superstitions. Why? Because if you're relying only on yourself, Instead of that higher power, there's a recognition and an understanding that your God is very, very weak. Because your God is yourself. That's why when we confirm a word, we have to rely on a higher power. This is a weakness that God sees in us and recognizes in the context of Hebrews 6 when people were falling away. You know, the ground was producing thorns and briars and being ready to be burned. That warning was given in the context of this oath. We don't need to worry about this. We don't need to rely solely on ourselves. God made an oath. He swore by himself that he'll finish what he started in us. And Paul confirms that in Philippians. I think we'll end with that verse. But keep that in mind as we start this path. So as we approach the Passover, if we examined ourselves correctly, we see that we're still sinners. Our minds, our thinking is still stuck in the flesh. We still have difficulty escaping sin. If you think you did a perfect job and every ounce of leavening is out of your house right now, go back and search more clearly because there's still leavening there. If you're searching your heart the same way, if we're doing that, we'll see that the sin is still there. If we're not seeing it, it's a violation of God's word. 1 John chapter 1, you say you have no sin, you're a liar. That has to be part of the examination process. Why? As I said yesterday, we must depend on Jesus Christ within, God's Spirit within, his word revealed to us and applied and practiced by his power within. That's the path we're undertaking. That's the Christian walk, the Christian life. And it's laid out by his holy day plan to salvation for all of mankind. This is the beginning for the beginners. We are the first fruits. We'll learn that as we approach Pentecost. And all that's laid out before us follows these Christian fundamentals. Those six or seven fundamentals as we move on to perfection that's laid out at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6. So Jesus tells us not to take oath, yet in Hebrews 6 we see God swearing an oath to Abraham. Why? Let's go there now. Let's go to Genesis 22. I know we read through this yesterday, and we'll just focus on verses 15 through 18 here. Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. Genesis 22, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time. This is when he's in the process of lowering the knife down onto Isaac. Oh, and by the way, if you do the math here and you look at, you compare what's going on here to maybe the age and the death of Sarah, the age and eventual death of Abraham, and you connect all of these things, you'll see that this is about 430 years as well, actually I should say 400 years as well, to the night to be much observed, to them coming out of Egypt. It's not exact. We don't know the exact age of Isaac, but we know it had to be somewhere between 25 and 35 in that state. The Jews traditionally believe it's 37 years old. I don't know how they come up with that, but there's nothing in the scripture that tells us that. Given the fact that the promise was made prior to this, when God promised him the birth of Isaac and his descendants, this could be anywhere from 25 to 35 years later. If it's 30 years later, that's another 400 years fulfilled on that night. Everything focuses on last night. Everything ties back to it and reveals something of God's plan, prophesied before and fulfilled even afterwards. We'll see another example of that as we move forward here. Verse 15 Genesis 22. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord." Here is where the oath is made. "Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." You know what's happening here? If Isaac is around 30 years old and he carried the wood up the mountain, He couldn't have been a boy. You see murals and paintings of this situation, and it looks like a little child. and Abraham kind of overpowering him to tie him up so he can kill him. That's not what happened. Isaac willingly submitted to this. We talk about this revealing the faith of Abraham. There was tremendous faith in Isaac as well. I mean, he was going to be the sacrifice. He knew he would not be the sacrifice. Abraham said and taught Isaac this, that the seed would come through him. He couldn't die. Yet he was willing to subject himself to that. He believed as well. And what's really notable here, and a lesson we all need to understand, and a goal we need to set for our own families. Abraham was described by God to Isaac as one who he knew would teach his descendants and his descendants after that in the way of God. Do we have that as a goal for our families? Do we even think it's possible? Sometimes today we don't even think it's possible. It is absolutely possible. But it takes the parents walking in the Spirit of God, having Abraham's seed, the very nature and spirit of Jesus Christ within them, to do that. But boy, believe it is possible. It's absolutely possible. All things are possible with God. Don't think for a moment. I've seen too many people in the church who say things like, boy, I hope God will call my children. I said, turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. He has called your children. Now, what does that mean to you? Your children are called. They have the invitation. The marriage invitation that came to you between Jesus Christ and the bride has bring the children on the bottom of it. And in fact, the gift of the Holy Spirit that's promised in Acts 2 goes to the children in advance of going to those who are afar off. Are you living the gospel and the way of life in your home so that your children gravitate to that? They move toward that? They embrace it as they get older? I think we miss that. We think it's not possible. Or we blame ourselves because we failed when they make the wrong choice. That doesn't stop us from setting that as a goal and living to honor it. And then trusting God that no matter what, He'll take care of your descendants. And didn't mean to go off on a rant there. But here, did we read through verse 18? I think we did. No, let's keep reading. Verse 17, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and your seed, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. All those in whom the seed of Abraham is in obey his voice. And then he works it out. People of faith don't worry about the result. Abraham didn't worry about what the result would be, even if the knife went into Isaac, even if he would have died. He trusted in God that Isaac would have been resurrected because the seed had to come through him. Isaac understood that as well. Jesus tells us not to take oaths, but here God takes an oath. So after seeing the depth of Abraham's faith and obedience to him in the sacrifice of Isaac, God swears by himself, confirming the promises he's already made. Clearly, Abraham acted based on his faith, right? He didn't have an oath prior to this, but he acted on what he believed in. So, if he acted based upon his faith in God's promises and did not need God's oath here, why did God see the need to do this? Well, it's revealed to us in Hebrews 6. If you're worried about falling off the path, I see this when I talk to people who are young people, usually who are reluctant to make the commitment in baptism to this way of life. And I tell them, try to explain, this is a better resurrection. This is the first resurrection with Christ at his return. The bride of Christ, all of the others are descendants from that union. This is the one you want to, they're still afraid. They're still afraid to make that level of commitment. And I understand that. I was afraid at the same time. Hebrews 6 and those promises and that oath is a confirmation to us that we don't need to be afraid. The writer there was explaining, I see better things in you. You're not going to be burnt up. You're not going to produce thorns and briars if you build on these Christian fundamentals, if you build on this foundation and move forward. Clearly, Abraham didn't need it. We needed this oath. His descendants needed it. God did this for the descendants of Abraham that would struggle to be as faithful as he was in an increasingly faithless world, where everything has to be proven physically. We need scientific evidence and proof for the existence of a spiritual God. That makes no sense. You can certainly see evidence of God in and through science. Many do. But the faith has to be built on something deeper, something that Abraham had, the father of the faithful. Hebrews 6 is addressing all those who were failing and to thrive in their Christian walk. Remember what we read at the end of chapter 5? And the fearful results of what that sedentary nature, that sluggish nature that they had, would earn for them if it was left unchecked. They were not maturing to completion and needed to examine their lives to correct what was lacking in their understanding and their practice of these fundamentals. I don't know, maybe they didn't tie them to the holy days. Maybe we haven't done that either. The Christian life is a walk of faithfully building on the basics to the completion or perfection of God's nature within us. And we don't expect it in the flesh, but we expect it to grow in the flesh and be completed when we are born as spirit beings into his eternal family. There's another connection here to the Exodus that is significant to note here. And it's the beginning of Solomon's temple. Let's go there. First Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. So David wanted to build a house for the Lord. But God says, no, you're a man of blood, you're a man of battle. I want this to be done by someone who is peaceful and not a man of blood, not a fighter. And it was also, it's a very clear example of God's building his temple in the end time in his people, because Jesus Christ would build that spiritual temple. The Son of David built that temple in Jerusalem, but the Son of God would build the eternal spiritual temple in the bride of Christ during the end time, or the time after his death. 1 Kings 6, verse 1. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Stayed up too late last night. And it came to pass in the 480th year. Notice how these things tolerate, they tie back to this first day and the night to be much observed, the deliverance from bondage and how it points to the entire plan of God. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, so that wasn't on the exact day, but it's being tied back to that release, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. 480 years from the Exodus. You see Stephen confirming this in his final address before he was butchered as a martyr. In Acts 7, verse 47, he makes that reference as well to the 400-year period that we spoke about yesterday. That 400-year period is another interpretation that you should hear as well. The building of the temple by the Son of David is a foretype of the building of the church by the Son of God. We read that Paul wrote that in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 19 through 22. That's significant. We should understand this. Why is it tied back to that day? Because that temple had a foundation, as does God's spiritual temple. And they're listed there in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. But its builders took another 7 years to complete it. That number 7 is used in Scripture as the number of completion. This is the path we move on. We have 7 annual holy days in every year where we celebrate this Christian walk and the plan of God and our response to it led by His Spirit. This is what should be on our mind today, looking forward to the completion of God's plan and why we were called in its early stages to be part of it. We are Abraham's seed when Christ dwells within us. And all of these blessings belong to us. We have all that power, all that opportunity, all that encouragement that he gave to Abraham. Let's go to Philippians 1. I said we would go there. I did want to explain. In fact, let me do that before we start concluding. I know you're getting excited. I was starting to conclude. But there's another 400-year period, I think, that we have to recognize here. And I'll just refer you to this. Yesterday when we read Genesis 15, verses 1 through 8, and then 13 through 16, let's go there. Let's build on that rather than just referring to it. Genesis 15, and we'll read verses 13 through 16. Genesis 15, verse 13. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and I will serve them, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years." I mentioned earlier that many people think this is from the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham, and it could be. We just don't know. We cannot pinpoint what his exact age was. It would have had to have been 30. And that was 400 years later. It's pointing to the same night, the first day of unleavened bread, and also the night to be much observed. But I want to give you another understanding of this as well. It's very critical. And it has to do with the parsing out of the kingdom. God now allowing Israel to take the Holy Land and parse it out between all the tribes and so on, and also individuals. Caleb is a key figure in this. This points to that. So this 400-year period, listen to how it's described. And listen to the critical reference to Abraham here in his age. Verse 13 again. "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not their own." That description is not unique to Egypt or their bondage in Egypt. The land that they were living on at the time, even right here, they didn't own that land. And there was oppression coming from the Philistines and others at that time in that land, the Canaanites and so on that were living there. And even makes mention of the Amorites' sin is not fully complete yet. They were living in all of that then, but they didn't own the land yet. This was still a promise and an oath. Then he said, verse 14, "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." That's definitely a reference to their time in Egypt. But if you track that from the death of Joseph to the time when they were delivered from bondage, it can't be over 200 years. In fact, it has to be somewhere between 127 and 147 years, depending on when the bondage started after the death of Levi, who was the last one of the sons of Jacob to die. Verse 15, "Now as for you," addressing Abraham, he says, "you shall go to your fathers in peace," not under oppression. And this reference of going to your fathers is a reference to his death. So he would live the rest of his life in peace. He lived to be 175 years old. And "you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So what is this actually referring to? Well, when Abraham died at 175 years old, that's when the oppression began. He had peace up until that point in time. Isaac and his descendants would have difficulty living in land of oppression before ultimately they were down in Egypt and put into slavery there. So when did this 400-year period end? Look at Joshua 14 here. I said Caleb had something significant to do with this. Joshua 14, verses 6 through 13. So Joshua, obviously, is the one that's taking the land, and at a certain point in time, it is being parceled out to the descendants of Israel by tribe, by family. Joshua 14, we'll read verses 6 through 13. I want us to understand that all these references to 400 years and 430 years aren't speaking of the same time. These are other events that we need to connect to this point in time of the Exodus so that we understand the bigger picture, the whole overall plan of God, and understand the meaning of that plan as we begin celebrating that annual plan this year and every year that we begin. There's very great significance to the beginning of all this. Joshua 14, verse 6. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea." This was in the year that they came out. They went to Kadesh Barnea. God said, "Go take the land." Caleb and Joshua were two of the 12 spies that went into the land. They came back and were the only ones that had a faithful perspective on it. Let's go take it. Let's go do it. God will be with us. The other 10 did not, and reflected the majority of the tribe of Israel at the time, probably the vast percentage of the fear that they had as slaves, not wanting to go in and take the land for fear of being defeated. They didn't trust God. And then God shut them down. Okay, then don't go in at all. You need to go. All this complaining that I've had to this point, and you're still complaining, you need to take 40 years in the wilderness until this generation dies off, and I will teach the generation after you. Caleb says this as well. Verse 7, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart." So the faith that he had, that he knew God was going to provide that for them. Faith in the very same promises that we just read about. Verse 8, "Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.'" It was a promise he made to Caleb. He was reminded Joshua of this. Verse 10, "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, and he said these 45 years." So now this is 45 years from that point in time. Ever since the Lord spoke his word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day, now the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. And it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance." This is the point in time when all this is being handed out. This is when the land that God promised literally became theirs. So this distribution of the land, the inheritance of the land as their property, their own, something that they held on to. This was something that was going to be in their possession forever in their minds as they were taking it. It's being distributed. This also points to the point in time when those promises are given to those who are with Christ at his return. We're faithful in this age. We die or are resurrected from the flesh directly to meet him in the sky. Now, at that point, we inherit all things forever. That's when God rewards us with respect to the works that we have in this age. Not that we earn salvation or anything else. That's not the point. But what we do in this age will significantly impact what we inherit in the day to come, just like it did with Caleb. And he remembered that promise. He lived for that promise. I find it fascinating that both Joshua and Caleb did nothing wrong, but faced the same punishment of the 40-year delay of going into the land that was promised to them without complaining. Without complaining. Bigger picture. Bigger picture. This is not just the first day of unleavened bread. It is the beginning of God's holy day cycle for this year. And it points to our Christian walk and how we're supposed to be faithfully walking it. Let's finish now in Philippians chapter 1. This great, great promise for every one of us that feels like we're slipping in the faith, like the sins that we discovered in the past week, 2 weeks, or that we will discover in the week ahead that we still have to cast out. It's not about avoiding donuts and bagels. This is about continuing to recognize sin in our lives and casting it out when we do that. That's a pattern we have to have in walking this Christian walk. Philippians chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you," this is Paul writing, "always in every prayer of mine making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing. Paul was confident of this. That's why I think he wrote the big book of Hebrews. That chapter 6 promise and this one are very, very close. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was only the beginning of ancient Israel's journey out of the bondage of Egypt. The first day, I should say. The first day of Unleavened Bread. That was the beginning of where they started. And they didn't understand greatly where they were going. Didn't believe in it either, for the most part. Thus they lost sight of where they were heading, where God's plan was taking them, and what it would take them to get there. We can't do that. We have to know where this is, not just where it's beginning and what this day means, but what it points to in fulfilling the entire plan of God, as represented in this holy day season that will culminate in the fall. They remained anchored in the mindset of Egypt, Egyptian bondage. That was still their thinking process. They didn't know how to receive the freedom that God had given them, and they couldn't find it in themselves to trust God's promise or his oath. Thus, they died in the wilderness. As we begin another cycle of God's holy days, let's be mindful, especially in this coming week, not just again to avoid leavening, but recognize what it symbolizes. This examination that we started has to keep moving on because it founds our Christian path. How close are we to those fundamentals? Do we continue to repent of dead works? Do we continue to grow in our faith and trust in God? Do we know what it means to be immersed in Christ? Do we pray to God to help us to find every aspect of his spirit within us so that we can go forward living toward the resurrection and toward eternal judgment? The fact that Peter said we're under that judgment now. Are those things with us every step we take on this path? Repentance of our sins leading to death, faith toward God, immersion in his word. This is only the beginning. We have to move on to completion. We need to be looking forward to the path and direction that God set before us and where it ends. Further immersion in God's Holy Spirit as symbolized in Pentecost, which is the first feast we'll keep after this week ends. But something we do in the wage sheaf offering during this feast points to that, and we count toward it. God's always having us focus forward and taking faith in that. Again, toward the resurrection and the eternal judgment as is symbolized by the fall holy days. As we begin this process, especially in this week, we need to have these things in mind. As we keep these days yet ahead of us, again this week, let's be mindful of where they are leading us, how important this beginning is, and how it ties to so much that God has in his plan for not just us, but all of humanity. This is the anchor of a Christian life, and it's the fulfillment of all God's promises and his oath to the seed of Abraham.